So does anyone have any questions? Sure.
Talk about humor.
What's that?
Humor. I would really like to know about humor. Like, did our Lord have a sense of humor?
Oh, yeah.
Our Lady's sense of humor. What is humor?
Oh, okay. So the question is, did Our Lady and Our Lord have a sense of humor? Well, I don't know about your spiritual life, but he seems to be in mine, having a sense of humor. Humor is actually, well, there's two sides of it. Laughing is the reaction. It's the reaction that we have to seeing some kind of incongruity in something, and that incongruity causes us some kind of pleasure. That's what most of the philosophers say humor actually is. So, did our Lord and our Lady have a sense of humor? Well, the one thing is they do have a certain gravity, right? Or gravitas, as they say. There's a certain seriousness about them, but they also would have had the perfect... I mean, our Lord would have had the perfect sense of humor because he knew exactly, you know, what to say to make people laugh. Of course, it doesn't come through in scriptures, but St. Paul says he was human in all things, and so we have to... believe that there was that he would have had a sense of humor. He would have laughed at things at the when they were suited, and same with Our Lady. So, what kind of sense of humor did they have? That I have no idea. So, okay. Any other questions? Yes.
I always have this question. What are the best ways to teach, not only for myself but to teach virtue to children?
I think the first thing to do is to teach them what they actually are. Temperance is you don't eat too much. So that's why when you're young, we give you the plate and you don't, and you have to ask us for seconds, etc. But it also means that, you know, as they get older, when they're younger, you know, it's really more your obligation is to command them, okay, I want you to do these things. And then they do them and they can grow in a certain amount of virtue. But as they go through puberty and they get older, from the ages of about 14 to 18, it has to shift from command to counsel. So you have to say, well, you know, maybe you should eat less, or maybe you need to eat more of this, or like in the case of prudence, telling people, slow down, think the thing through. Don't act according to your emotions. Don't follow your emotions. Make sure that you're following what you know is the right thing. Giving them a sense of right and wrong, just not in teaching the Ten Commandments and what the church teaches is wrong. Because I think that one of the mistakes that has been made in the past is that sometimes when kids were taught, it was like, you know, it was no, 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 no. Rather than, even though that's a legitimate part of teaching kids and it's a necessary part, it's not as, yes, Johnny, you can do that. Yes, you can beat the boy up. Yes, Johnny, you can, you know. It also has to be, so you have to tell them no, but there's also that you have to show them what the virtuous thing is and teach them, like, moderation in those areas, or teaching them, you know, okay, when you get angry, first thing you got to do is get your mind off of it, because the appetites are moved by what's in our imagination, or emotions are moved by what's in our imagination. Okay, if I'm angry, I got to clear my mind, get the anger to subside, and then that's how I'm going to start developing meekness. So teaching them things like custody of the mind and things like that. So it's actually teaching them what the particular virtue is, and then from there, when they... When something comes up, say, well, this is a time, opportunity to develop this virtue. So in the concrete. And you have to be virtuous yourself, because you're not going to give them much motivation to be virtuous if you're not. So, does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. Yes.
Are you sure about that last part?
Yeah. Although sometimes the kids are more virtuous than the parents, but, yes.
Talk a bit more about Blessed Mother being the spouse of the Holy Spirit. And is that the same as the church being the bride of Christ? Is that the same type of parallel?
Yes, yes. There's mystical marriage. Well, it should be the archetype, or the main one, is Christ and the church. That Christ is the spouse to the church, and the church is all of us. You know, it's the Catholic Church. It's all of us in relationship to Him. So, what that marriage is marriage is. Let's just talk about natural marriage, and we can apply it analogically. Natural marriage is a bodily contract. If you want to ask me about why I think the word covenant is not a good word, you can ask me about that later. But it's an actual contract, because it's a matter of justice in which the spouses exchange rights over each other's body. It's a giving. It's a giving rights to the person. So there's a commitment. There's a vow, and there's a kind of a permanent attachment to the person until they're dead. Right. In mystical marriage, Christ gives his life or gives himself to the church, both in the Eucharist, but also gives his life so that we can receive grace. The church also gives itself to Christ. That's the nature of it. And so there's that giving of each other to each other. So that's part of the mystical marriage. When you apply it to Our Lady in the mystical marriage, she had the kind of mystical marriage that St. John of the Cross talks about, where I mentioned the nine levels of prayer. There's three stages of the interior life as we grow in holiness, and it corresponds roughly to these nine levels of prayer. And then the eighth level of prayer is what's called the conforming union. And that's basically where, in that stage, the person wants to die because they love Christ so much, they want to be with him for all eternity, they want to be with him, they don't want to be separated from him. They're going in and out of mystical contemplation. That's the nature of their prayer, pretty much. They're going in and out of mystical contemplation, but they haven't reached perfection. Christ hasn't rooted out the last vestiges of imperfections yet in them at that stage. Once the last vestige of imperfection is rooted out, then they enter in what's called the transforming union, where they enter into a state where there's constant mystical contemplation. So take, for example, say Margaret Mary. She reached the transforming union at the age of 24. And she said she always had an awareness of Christ's presence. There, he even when she was carrying out her duties, she was constantly aware of him, constantly. There was no separation between what she was doing and her awareness of him. God only gives somebody in mystical marriage. Eventually, all of us who get to heaven will have mystical marriage. You can either have it in this life or in the next, or you don't get it at all, obviously. But what is mystical marriage? Well, it's like any other marriage. Why do you date? You date to determine whether the person has sufficient virtue to be a good spouse. That's why you date. You don't date because it's wonderful and you get all those good feelings, although that's true too, and it's a good thing. I'm not saying if you don't have that, there's probably something wrong. But the point is that you're looking to see, will this person treat me justly? Will this person treat me with charity? With, you know, will they control themselves in a relationship to me, right? And if they do, if I see that, then say, okay, I know that I can trust you with myself. In the case of mystical marriage, God doesn't trust himself to somebody entirely to make it a permanent entrustment until the last vestiges of imperfections are out and he knows they're not going to offend him again. So what happens is in mystical marriage, once the person enters into a state where they're never going to offend God again through sin, and then God gives himself entirely to the person, and then in that giving of that person, there's also, it's like any other marriage, I will be with you until the end. So the common opinion of the theologian, the spiritual writers, is once you enter into the transforming union, mystical marriage in this life, God will never retract, you'll never lose your state of grace, and God will never retract his presence from you. So that's kind of what the mystical marriage looks like with Our Lady. But the one difference, of course, is that it's more intimate than the rest of us because he loves her more. So, does that answer the question? Yeah. Any other questions? Yes.
I have read that the Blessed Mother experienced and wanted to have the experience of our Lord's crucifixion, and that by the grace of the Holy Spirit, she was able to experience all that pain.
I mentioned that the primary effect, St. Thomas says, the primary effect of love is union. And when we're unified with somebody and they're starting to go through pain and suffering, we would almost want to do it for them in their place, or we want to go through it with them because we don't want to be separated from them, and we want to be able to comfort them and console them, etc. And so, yes, that's true. That her unity with him was so perfect that everything that he suffered, she suffered in an interior way.
mentioned like 64 different virtues and some kind of structure to it. Is there kind of like a, there's obviously interaction between different virtues.
Right.
Is there some sort of systematic description of that interaction, like a map or something? Humility is connected with certain things.
Yeah, the, it's, yeah, it's the...
just for full disclosure, he's an engineer.
Yeah. It's... How well do you know Latin?
I'll ask my son.
Okay. The Secundus Secundi of St. Thomas is the one that has the whole thing unpacked. If you want to get a really good book, although last I heard they were really expensive, I managed to get one for free, but it's just called The Way of Christian Perfection by Rodriguez. It's a three-volume work in English that lays out all of the virtues. So, like, modesty alone is 20 pages long. You know, so it's usually the long one is justice because they got to deal with contracts and all that other stuff. But that's a work I would really recommend. It's very accessible. You know, average layman can read it.
So,
Rodriguez.
I often get the impression that people have the idea that Satan fell from grace and before that was a good angel. But in my reading of Aquinas, I get the idea that he thought that he was never a good angel and that he made an instant decision for his lifestyle. Which is the correct, which is your interpretation of that?
Well, I do subscribe to St. Thomas. I'll just give you St. Thomas's thing. He says there's three instances in the angels. He calls it the two instances. I add a third, which he talks about, but he doesn't label it. But the first instance is that angels were created in the state of grace in an act of knowing, instantaneously, boom. And in that one act, it's not like us who has to think about things for a while. They were instantly created in an act of grasping who God is, what their task was, their assigned task, that their salvation hinged upon it. If they don't accept it, these are the ramifications. They could see all that in this one thing. They also had, when they saw that, there was a concomitant delight in their will that they had immediately from it. Boom. Then, they made that's the first instance. The second, but this, so it happened like boom, 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 and then it's over. Right. So the next thing is, the next act that the angel performed was a choice to accept their God-given task or not. And if they did accept it, then it meant that they would see God face to face. They were saved. If they did not accept it, it meant they were damned. So in the case of Satan, he was created in that instant state of knowing. If you talk to exorcists who actually deal with him, one of the things they can beat him up with is command him to think about the first joy of his creation. It causes him pain. Okay, so they see, once, now that they've fallen. So there's that initial state. They made their choice. In his case, he rejected his task. And then the third instance is immediate judgment occurs. They don't have to wait around. Once in a while, you'll hear popular things being said, oh, well, there was kind of this, some angels didn't really know what they were going to do. That's just not at all how the angels function. Angels instantaneously exhaust and grasp the nature of a thing completely to the degree that they're capable of instantaneously. It's not like us who have to kind of weigh things out. That's not at all how it works with them. They instantly see the nature of the thing, all its effects, how it's going to unfold, if whatever the case is. So the other part of the popular dissemination is that they say, oh, well, you know, some of them only gave half consent, and, you know, there was kind of this battle that ensued. Well, there was a battle, but it's not exactly the way. And so some of the angels kind of waited around to see who was going to win the battle. And, well, first of all, we already know who's going to win the battle. So, and they would have known that. But that's all false. Because they instantaneously grasped. See, the reason we can give partial consent to something is because we're stupid. Right? No, really, human beings are really clueless. You know, and this is why, you know, this is why God had mercy on us, right? So the point is that they're not stupid. They're not clueless. And you can tell this when you're in session with them during exorcisms. They know exactly. They never have. The only time they ever ask for clarification is when you're talking like an idiot. Not when there's something questionable about the material. So the point being is that, so they had this, they immediately grasped it, they made their full choice, then boom, they were punished for it immediately. They had the pain of loss, they were cut off from God, they were still in the presence of the good angels, they still had that inner communication, the abyss had not been established yet. At a certain point, then God gave, so there was this kind of this battle ensued, because God likes a good fight. And of course, the bad angels got beat up pretty badly. And then at a certain point, God gave St. Michael the ability to cast Satan and his followers into the abyss. And then that's what happened. So
your answer is that he was not never a good angel.
He was good in his initial creation, but he...
And the potential.
No, not in potential. He was good, but he never made a good choice. The one choice that determines their eternal destiny was bad.
So I've heard that our red, that Lucifer, was the highest of all the angels.
Right.
So how do you square those dichotomies? If he's the highest of all the angels, the most intelligent of all the all God's creatures, outside of Mary, mm-hmm. and he knows a priori if he chooses not to fulfill his task, the cause of his damnation, mm-hmm. he does it anyway.
It's the same reason why we commit mortal sin. There was something about his choice that he, well, let me back up. One of the things I didn't mention in the conference was this. St. Thomas says that, you know, in the virtue of religion, the primary act that falls under the virtue of religion is the virtue, or the act of sacrifice. And St. Thomas says, just in this off-handed part, in one of the responses to an objection, really sure, says, well, ultimately, the sacrifice that God really wants from every rational creature is a sacrifice of his will. What he really wants is for you to do his and not your will. Which is ironic because our entire culture, our entire modernity, everything about everything is all based upon ourselves and upon our free choice and upon our own, what we want to do, right? It's the antithesis to what God actually wanted, right? So what happens is, and so that sacrifice of the self-will is ultimately what he wants from every rational creature, even the angels. There was something that they had to die to interiorly for that. So when you talk to them, they'll say things like, I saw this, but I couldn't accept it, or I saw this, and I didn't want to have to give this up. And that because... Not that they would suffer pain in it, but there was that death to self that they had to undergo too, and they didn't do it in their choice. So in the case of Satan, there was something in it that he could not bring himself to accept as part of his task. One of the things too is you'll be beating them up and you'll say, so your choice was foolish, yeah. And you knew it, yeah. And you knew it was going to cause you damnation, yeah. You knew the suffering you're going to suffer, yeah. And you knew it again, yeah. Literally, I've done that with them. And basically what it boils down to is that once they make their choice, their will is fixed in the evil. This business, you know, there's a lot of stuff going around. Well, you know, maybe in the end time, God will give them another chance. No. The angels know it's permanent. They know that that will never change. Their will is incapable at this point of turning because it's now fixed in evil or fixed in good. When we die, our will be fixed either in the good or evil. So it's not something where there's going to be some change later. But anyway, to get back to, there was something in it that required them to sacrifice themselves to, and that's what it all... And really, what it boils down to, are you going to choose God or yourself? It's the real choice. Yeah.
Questions about guardian angels.
Mm-hmm.
Were they created before we were created? Or?
All the angels were, the entire hierarchy of angels, the billions and billions and billions of them were created all at once in an instance. Boom. So your guy was created, yeah. And his task, I think I might have mentioned this at maybe it was in a different location. When your guardian angel was created, what he saw was he saw you. God revealed to him, this is the person that you're going to guard, and this is what they're going to be like. This is the general course of their life. They don't know everything about your life, but they know some of the things that's going to happen in your life. And then they have to choose. Now, the definition of love is willing the good of another. The first choice that your guardian angel made in being willing to accept to guard you, which is your good, is an act of love. The first choice of his was to love you. So, yes, they were created, and then they just kind of hang around until you finally show up on the scene, and then they go to work.
Is it just like my guardian angel's just with me, and then when I die, do they get a different person?
No. That's part of the thing, too, is that they're created... They're actually created for you, by the way. Yeah.
So what if my guardian angel chose to go with the bad guys? Did I get another one?
Yeah. You do. Yes.
No, because if they were given that, then they had that choice.
That's right. Well, maybe not yours, but no. Yeah, right. Yes, you're given another one. Yeah. So, which ironically, that's also presented to the angel that was created. He might not have been initially created for you, but then it might be, say, okay, your task is this, but I'm going to also assign you to do that or something. So, he would have known. He had to accept it. So, yeah.
I have a question along the lines of the Blessed Mother. Obviously, there are some devotions in the church, like the Rosary. I know you promote Our Lady of Sorrows. Are there other means that you think are most effective?
Yeah, use of her sacramentals, I think, are really good, like scapulars and the miraculous medal. I also think one of the devotions I've had phenomenal success with, which I started just before Pope Francis was elected, was the Our Lady Undoer of Knots. Undoer of Knots. Extremely effective. Well, basically what it is that Our Lady has the capacity to take things that are complicated and untie them. It basically, she can take stuff, like if they say something get really complicated in your life or something, you can say the devotion to her, and it'll literally unravel very quickly. So, yes?
I have heard people say, like, to refer to the spirit of anger. I am angry a lot.
Mm-hmm.
And it seeps out into my whole household and in my kids. And I don't even know my question. Just give me a word on dealing with anger.
You need to heal. Anger is a perception of injury with a desire for vindication. When we've been hurt or injured, there is a sensitivity that results from the prior injuries. And when somebody hurts us, it's like sticking a knife in us, right? So you have one of two choices. You can either grab the knife, which St. Thomas calls contraction. So you grab the knife because you don't want it to go any deeper, you don't want it to cut any worse than it already has. Now the problem is that you're not pulling it out, and so you're not going to heal. So attachment to any prior injuries, lack of forgiveness, but any potential prior injuries, wanting resolution of those injuries, wanting, not being willing to suffer whatever happened, just being detached from them, is the first step. This next one is you got to pull the knife out. That's the next one. The problem is pulling the knife out is it's brutal as it's coming out, right? It's really, really painful. But once it comes out, then, analogically, what does that mean? It means that we have to let loose of the injury. We just have to be willing to suffer and not, you know, make ourselves the standard of what's happening. But we have to just be willing to suffer and let loose of prior injuries. When you do that, then you can, once you pull the knife out, then you can start to heal. But the second thing is that, you know, Christ said, or St. Paul said, that through his wounds we are healed. Christ allowed himself to be physically wounded to merit the grace for our interior healing. The second thing is that sometimes the wounds that we have, we don't know. And so we have to ask Our Lady, reveal to me, where's the woundedness? If I'm angry all the time, or if I'm angry, just angry, where's the woundedness, or where's that unwillingness? So what's there, what am I attached to that's causing this? The second thing is that Our Lady suffered. The church refers to her seven sorrows, not her seven wounds. What is a wound? It's damage. It's something that's that something has penetrated us. It's caused damage, or it's hurt us. It's got into us, and it's hurt us, and it causes damage, and therefore there's a healing process that has to occur. In relationship to Our Lady, she didn't have to heal because she was detached, and so she was willing to suffer. So when the suffering came, she simply accepted it as the will of God, and so she wasn't angry and didn't get hurt by it. She suffered, but she didn't get damaged from it. So if we're angry, if we're in the habit of anger, it means there's something that has been injured in the past, or which we're in fear of being injured, and we have to find out what that is and let loose of it. The flip side to that is develop a strong devotion to the Sacred Heart, because Christ said, "Learn from me, for I'm meek and humble of heart." Meekness is the virtue opposite of anger. And what will happen is if you develop a strong devotion to the Sacred Heart, you'll notice you'll be tempered. Things will just kind of smooth out a little bit. So, yeah.
Question. Any insight?
Oh, I should stop. There is a spirit of anger, but he always picks on something. So you got to find out what is that thing he's picking at. I'm sorry. Yeah.
Demon,
yeah. One last question, and then we should probably wrap it up, actually. Unless nobody has a question. Yes.
One of my favorite saints is Josepha.
Mm-hmm.
And that she was troubled by demons, or haunted by demons. Are you aware of that? And do you have any comments on?
Yeah, I mean, God allows the saints to be afflicted by demons in various ways. There's even been saints who have been possessed for a while. There's Saint Teresa of Avila was afflicted by a demon of obsession to scrupulosity. And there's, you know, Padre Pio and these guys get beat up by them and stuff. So that's why does God allow it to for their further sanctification? Doesn't necessarily mean that they've done anything wrong. It just means that God uses the demons to sanctify them. One of the things that God likes to do, that's part of his sense of humor, I suppose. One of the things that God likes to do is he likes to use demons as the instruments of other people's sanctification. So the demon, he's beating you up, but he's sitting there watching you go holy, so it's kind of cutting off his nose despite his face. So he hates doing it, but he can't help it. So, okay. Oh, wait a minute. I thought that was the last question.
Well, yeah, but you said something, okay? All right. Who killed Onan?
Our Lord did, right?
Yeah. Was it Our Lord or was it the demon?
Demons are allowed to affect your health, even to the point where you end up dying from it long term. But one of the things we know from the book of Job is that demons are not allowed to, quote, touch his substance, unquote, which means they're not allowed to kill you directly. So, God. Okay, currently, I'll just give everybody a blessing. You can remain seated if you want. Benedictio Dei omnipotentis, Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, super vos et manet semper. Amen.